All right, open your Bibles, please, with me to page 1005. 1005, that's Hebrews chapter 8 that we're looking at. We're continuing on in this series on the book of Hebrews, and we've been talking a lot about the high priesthood of Jesus. The priesthood of Jesus. When we say that Jesus is our high priest, we're saying that he didn't just die for our sins and rise on the third day. Rather, he's alive right now, and he's doing something. Specifically, he's mediating. Okay, we're not the Jesus Christ Memorial Society. We're acknowledging the living intercession, mediation of Jesus Christ. And we talked about how mediation, priestly work, means he's presenting God to us, and he's presenting us to God. He's the go-between. That's what mediation is. That's what a priest does. And Jesus does this better than any other priest ever. He is, quote, a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. The long and short of that, and if you don't know who Melchizedek is, I refer you to our podcast, and you can get into the weeds with that. But the long and short of this is that this is a priesthood that is bigger and better and more real than any other priesthood, specifically more real than the Old Testament Levitical priesthood. Chapter 8, verse 5 says that the whole Levitical system, from beginning to end, was a copy and a shadow of the heavenly things. Anybody ever been to Vegas before? No shame, I promise. There's a half-size Eiffel Tower in Las Vegas that you can go up. It's $25 a person to go up the half-size tower of the Eiffel Tower. But it's nothing compared to the real Eiffel Tower. There is a fake Michelangelo's David in Las Vegas, but it is nothing compared to the real Michelangelo's Davis. There is a fake Venice where you can take a fake gondola ride, but it pales in comparison to the real Venice, right? It's like imitation crab compared to real crab. There is a real temple in heaven at the core of reality, and that is the place where Jesus is interceding. He's doing the real thing. And the main point of Hebrews 8 is that because of this better high priesthood, we are under a unique and better regime. Hebrews 7:22 says that Jesus is the guarantor, the one who has secured for us a better covenant. We're under a new regime. I've been reading a little bit lately about the Panamanian Revolution of 1904. And essentially, it was bloodless. That's why you haven't read a whole lot about it. But Panama was under the auspices and protection of Colombia. Or really, Colombia ruled them and taxed them and gave nothing in return. And so with United States warships surrounding the country, on the night of November 3rd, the citizens went to bed, and they were under the rulership of Colombia with all of the rules they're pertaining to, right? They were taxed and sent their money off to a foreign country that wasn't giving them anything in return. Overnight, there was a coup, there was a new government, and they woke up in the morning to the Panamanian Republic, a new regime with better laws, better representation. Jesus is the guarantor of a new and better covenant. It's a totally new thing. Saying you can't take some of the old and transfer it into the new. So this morning I want to look together at what Hebrews 8 has to say about this new and better covenant. What's the difference between the new covenant and the old covenant? But first I want to talk about what a covenant is and why the old covenant didn't work. So first let's define our terms. What is a covenant? Well, we could nerd out here and go into the specifics of ancient Hittite suzerain vassal treaties, but I'm going to spare you all because I care about you. A covenant is a relationship that is bound by obligations and promises. A covenant is a relationship that is bound by obligations and promises. Many of you here this morning, at one point or another, had a boyfriend or a girlfriend, and things got serious. And at some point along that line, you looked each other in the eye and you said something more significant than, hey, maybe we should move in together. You made covenant promises. You said, I promise to live together in the covenant of marriage, to love, honor, comfort, and keep one another in sickness and in health, and forsaking all others, to be faithful to one another as long as you both shall live. One of my non-negotiables when I do weddings is that they have to say these words. You can't just make up your own vows and say, I loved you at first sight. You have to take the vow, make a promise that is definitive. So you made covenant promises, and henceforth, you are covenantally obligated to one another. You're together for better or for worse. And it may not seem like a big deal on your wedding day, because emotions are all good and high, and it's like, it's all good. But as the years go on, that makes all the difference in the world, doesn't it? Covenant love is qualitatively different from uncovenanted love. So when we say that God makes covenants with his people, that's way more significant than saying that he merely loves us. What is it? It's almost empty to say that God loves us. I love my 2009 Honda Fit. It is a great car. 5-speed manual. I know I'm going to make you all jealous and materialistic, but it has 115 horsepower. I can almost beat an old Buick in a drag race. It's awesome. But here's the thing. I'm not forever going to sink money into this 2009 Honda Fit. Actually, as soon as I can afford to, I'm going to ditch that thing for something better. A newer Honda Fit. That's right. So when I say I love my car, I don't mean that I put its interests ahead of my own. I'm not talking about covenant love. What I really mean is it serves me well. And when we talk about I love this or I love that, what we often think of and what we often mean is it serves me well. God's covenant love is something qualitatively different than that. It is self-pledging, it is self-giving, it's self-limiting. It seeks the good of the one that it loves, even when it's costly. So, that's a covenant. And the old covenant, then, that we hear of, or you might have heard it referred to as the Old Testament, is essentially a pledge, a set of promises and obligations that God made to his people, Israel, under, anyone know? Moses. Under Moses. And the first thing to note about this Old Covenant is that it's remarkably gracious. God did not stand at a distance from his people. He moved toward them. And then he moved toward them, and then he moved toward them some more. He rescued them out of Egypt. He brought them through the Red Sea. He gave them food and water in the desert. All the while, they just complained. He gave them a body of law so they could have a good and just society, so they could protect the weak. He protected them from their enemies. And then he gave them a promised land. And then they asked for a king, and so he gave them a king. The Old Covenant is remarkably one-sided and gracious. The Lord does all the heavy lifting. Israel just had to do really one thing. Obey his commandments. Just do what he asks you to do. Now, this good and gracious covenant had one fundamental flaw, and it's right here. The human heart. Israel did not obey God. They worshiped idols. Even while God was giving the law, they were boiling down their jewelry to make a golden calf to worship. They blasphemed, they neglected the poor, they ignored the Sabbath over and over again. They outright refused to trust God with their life. And so what does God do? How does he respond when his covenant partner fails him over and over again? Now, I didn't set out to write this sermon on Hebrews 8 thinking this is a sermon about marriage. But so it goes sometimes. This is a sermon about marriage. What do you do when your covenant partner fails you and over again. How does God act? Look at verses 8 through 12 with me. It's a big, chunky quotation. Do you see it? It's this big, chunky quotation from the prophet Jeremiah. Jeremiah wrote some 600 years before Christ, and in the middle of Israel's history of unfaithfulness, he declared that the Lord declared through him that there's a problem with the old covenant, and he's going to respond. He's bringing a new and better day. So, what does he say? Well, the problem with the old covenant, he says in verse 9, is that they did not continue in it. They broke the relationship. If we think of it like a marriage, which the Bible clearly does, we could say that God's people cheated on him and abandoned him for another lover. And in response, what does the Lord do? He declares that he's going to make a new covenant with his people that is not like the covenant that he made with their ancestors. There's a new covenant. And so here's the question. What is new about the new covenant? Some theologians have called the old covenant the covenant of law and the new covenant the covenant of grace. That's not exactly a very helpful distinction, I don't believe. Because the old covenant is clearly what? Gracious. So what's new about the new covenant? Three things. New hearts, new connection, new innocence. If you're looking at the text in Hebrews 8, we're going to start at the bottom and work our way up to what I believe is the most significant point. So first, God's people have a newfound innocence, a new innocence. That's verse 12. I will be merciful toward their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more. We already saw that God was merciful in the old covenant too, so what's changed here? Well, there's no remembering of sins. The scholar F.F. Bruce notes that for the Hebrew people, remembering meant something more than just thinking about something. He said, quote, "It carried with it the thought of doing something to the person remembered." So it's almost, biblical remembering is almost like reenacting. The Levitical priesthood could never fully extinguish the problem of sin, and so there was an annual reminder of sin, as Hebrews 10:3 says. The problem kept coming back up because the solution kept failing to address the source. So the same sacrifices had to be made over and over and over and over again. Sin was constantly revisited, constantly remembered. Some of you may remember back in 2010, there was an oil spill, a well burst open in the Gulf of Mexico. It was the Deepwater Horizon oil spill. And no matter how fast and furiously folks cleaned it up, there was always more oil that was gushing out. It was a never-ending problem. It had to be addressed at the source. The spill had to be capped. So it is with our sins. It has to be addressed at the source. But the new covenant has no remembrance of sins. When you're forgiven, you're forgiven. You are hereafter innocent. It's been capped. How is this newfound innocence possible? Well, it's possible because at the very foundation of the new covenant, we see the blood of a perfect Savior that is offered once for all to make full atonement for sin. No going back, no needing to perform the ritual to atone over and over again. Christ has atoned for every sin that you have ever committed, and he has atoned for every sin that you will ever commit. So if you hide in him, you have a newfound innocence. The guilt and shame of your past sins is washed away. You sit here, and I stand here, fresh, clean in Christ. So we can actually hold our heads up high. If you're in him, you can hold your head up high. You can be free. Your past does not define you. And this makes possible, second, a new connection. Look at verse 10. A new connection. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall not teach each one his neighbor and each one his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. See, God doesn't just want us to know about him. You can go to church your whole life. You can know all the facts and impress everybody with your incredible theological knowledge. You can be the all-star of every Bible study and all the while fail to know God. I came to Christ in high school through Young Life, and the leaders used to say, going to church doesn't make you a Christian any more than standing in a garage makes you a car. The new covenant isn't about having the right theology or following the right rules. It's a relationship. God wants the least to the greatest to know him. Do you know him? In your heart of hearts, do you relate to this God? Do you know him to be gracious and merciful? Do you know that he loves you? Do you know that he wants to have a relationship with you? We're able to have this third because God gives his people new hearts in the new covenant. What's new about the new covenant? New innocence, new relationship, and new hearts. Verse 10, I will put my laws into their minds and write them on their hearts. This is talking about more than just memorization. We see the same idea in the prophet Ezekiel. God promises to replace his people's heart of stone with a heart of flesh and to put his spirit within them. The thing in view here is a miraculous change in a person's fundamental character. And this is like one of the most revolutionary truths of the gospel. This gets down to the age-old question. How do people change? How do we change? How do you get better? How do you heal? The Greek philosopher Aristotle famously wrote that we are what we repeatedly do. And so the agreement following Aristotle was that to change the person, you need to change the habits. The way to change your character is to change what you repeatedly do. So if you're an addict, or you're a compulsive liar, or you're narcissistic, or you're petty, or mean. I've probably covered everyone in this room, but if you're sinful in any other number of ways, Aristotle says, stop it! You need to stop acting that way. If you want to change your heart, you need to just stop it. Do better. In a sense, pull yourself up by your bootstraps at some core level and change yourself, starting with the most minute, small actions and moving inward toward the heart. Now, from a gospel standpoint, there's just enough truth in this to make it dangerously wrong. Here's the thing. It is true that our decisions and habits do shape us. It is true that we are becoming one kind of person or another every single day. It is true that our minds, this is a scientific truth, our minds are neuroplastic. They change. They evolve based upon our experiences. But the scriptures say that our dysfunction is so deep that no amount of good deeds or New Year's resolutions or gradual methods can possibly fix it. It's just you're worse than you think you are. Cheer up. True change, true healing, real salvation at the fundamental core can only come from outside. It's like Jesus said, it's out of the heart that the actions come. Out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. So it starts with the heart. And someone or something from outside has to change the heart. We cannot save ourselves. We need to be saved. This is always a strange thing to be preaching to people because people come into a sermon and they want some piece of advice. And the gospel says, no, no, no. No amount of advice is going to fix your fundamental problem. God, by his sovereign mercy, must intercede, or you are dead in your sins, no better than a corpse. The promise of the new covenant is not a self-improvement program, but a divine intervention that transforms you from the inside out. God says, I will put my laws into their minds. I will write them on their hearts. Who's doing the action here? Jesus called this being born again. And he said, without being born again, no one can see the kingdom of God. And the last time I checked, babies are not responsible for birthing themselves. No one makes themselves. No one makes himself the first time around. No one makes himself the second time around. Paul says the same thing in different language. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. So in the new covenant, God doesn't just show us the right path to walk in. He carries us in it. This isn't a covenant of second chances. This is a covenant of a God who gives us new innocence, new connection, new hearts. It's like, here, walk on this path. Here's some legs. Actually, just rest him. I'll carry you. He does everything. He supplies everything. And so I don't know how to even call them. You know, the old covenant is not the covenant of law and the new covenant, the covenant of grace. It's like the covenant of grace with law and the covenant of superabundant, transforming grace. I've got to keep working on that, right? If you guys think of any good terminology, you can let me know. But it's so much more. I pray the gospel would just explode our categories of what God is like. That we would see that the limits of his mercy are so much wider than we can possibly imagine. There's a day coming when we're not going to have to preach about this message, because it will be acknowledged reality. There will be a day coming where you won't hear about a renewed heart and feel convicted inside like I do and think about your own hard-heartedness. There will be a day coming when you won't feel like a mixed bag if you're in him. God's people will be fully renewed, fully lighthearted, fully happy. That's what he has for you. But right now we have an appetizer. We have a foretaste of what's coming. We get little glimpses of glory here in our own hearts. There is a God who performs miracles and turns hearts of stone into hearts of flesh. And that's my prayer for each and every one of us. Let's pray. Lord, will you turn our hearts of stone into hearts of flesh? Will we be just amazed at the graciousness and the glory of your new covenant, that even the old covenant pales in comparison to it? Will you help us to just not be remembering our sins, but be remembering your mercy? To seek deep connection with you and to rejoice. In Jesus' name, amen.